and in our family of churches represented here today and around the globe. It is no secret today that promotion comes from the Lord, and the Lord has tremendously promoted and opened great doors for Randolph Barnwell, who is a gift to the body of Jesus Christ and a great gift to us in our family. We sit together at our Durban table, and as you know, the Durban plays a very strategic part in the propelling of all that God is saying and doing throughout the nations. So besides having the port in Durban, one of the greatest ports, we also have a table in Durban where we export great revelation that we access from an open heaven. And of course, from our Father that is always connected to the heart of the Heavenly Father. So today, it's my privilege to ask Randolph Barnwell. He is the father of four children, wonderful wife, gave up teaching profession and took up full-time ministry, took a gamble, but of course led by the voice of God. And today, it is no secret also that God has blessed him tremendously. So would you put your hands together to welcome my brother and your speaker tonight, Randolph. Bless you, sir.
Thank you. Amen. Well, greetings in Jesus' name, and again, a wonderful privilege to be able to speak the word of the Lord to us tonight. And thank you again to Reggie and to the other ministers who have been instrumental in organizing this conference to have us speak on behalf of the Lord to the church here on the South Coast. Again, I want to honor my spiritual parents in Christ, Pastor Thamo and Marola Naidu, for just for being there for us and for the great impartations of grace that over the years we have received. I was just thinking of something a moment ago. First time I heard Pastor Thamo speak was in a school in 2002 that I attended at the Trizon Towers Hotel in Pietermaritzburg. And there was a few of us there in the kind of a boardroom setting. And my first time hearing him, and I had a migraine headache the whole week after the first session. And I was thinking about this. I think it was God reordering my brain. Literally, and it affected me physically by a restructure of the mind, literally. And when I think back to those early days, I'm forever grateful for the intense download of grace that was afforded to us through sitting under the ministry of an authentic apostle in Christ. And so we are deeply indebted and always grateful for what we have received. Amen. So be prepared for your migraine tonight. Amen. I'm just joking. But again, what an honor just to be here together and to share the word of the Lord. I'm going to be brief, and that's not a joke. I don't want to be long, but I want to capture succinctly or attempt to do so, I believe, what God wants to say to us very emphatically here to the church in Port Shepstone. The Lord laid it upon my own heart, at least for the session this morning, to speak about the matter of relationships in the kingdom of God. And that we set a basic foundation of understanding this morning of how that the kingdom of God is a relational kingdom. It's highly relational. And relationships are key to kingdom rule. Relationships are key to kingdom dominion. Nobody is going to rule anything until you first master relationships. Until you first perfect love, you're not going to perfect divinity. And it is too, in the first command to men, when that first command was given to go forth, be fruitful, and to multiply, that first command was given to a couple, was given to two people. And it was expected of them to ensure that biblical protocols governing the relationship be upheld in order for the verbal command to be fruitful, multiply, and to have dominion in the earth. For that command to persist and to be for them to be successful in it, they had to maintain image and likeness. Right? In the image and the likeness of God, He created them, both male and female, and put them within the context of a relationship. And then the command is given, be fruitful and multiply. And we say that it was not to man per se that that command was given, but it was given to the image of God in men. So you violate image and likeness, you negate the potential to have dominion, to rule, and to be blessed on God's behalf. So it's very, very critical that man maintains image and likeness. Man maintains the nature and the character of God in his being in order to rule on behalf of God. And I said this morning how that the nature and the character of God in reference to image and likeness is most often tested within the context of relationships. It's never ever developed abstractly or outside of the context of one relating to another. God in His wisdom has deemed it so that because He's corporate, everyone say corporate, the Spirit of Christ is corporate, and He never creates men singularly or to live a singular individualistic lifestyle outside of the capacity to relate to other people, because the very nature of Christ is a corporate being. And so He would make the first two, Adam and Eve, and He would put them within the context of a relationship, and He would give commands to those two individuals in the first instance to be blessed. He blessed them, be fruitful, go forth, multiply, and have dominion on my behalf in the earth. In other words, rule on behalf of me. And where the enemy, I want to speak tonight, as Ivan intimated, in large respect to observing kingdom relationships or observing biblical or godly protocols governing marriage, and how that positions us to rule powerfully on behalf of God. Now, how many know that the kingdom of God is the only entity that will never ever be shaken? When God shakes all things, all systems, when God shakes economies, when God deals with climatological systems, as we see today, when God shakes nations, financial systems, there's only one reality that is incapable of being shaken, and that is the kingdom of God. Yeah? Hebrews chapter 12, if we can just turn there, and verse 28, if the guys on the screen can help me, Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says something to the effect that, wherefore we are receiving, everyone say we are receiving. So the reception of the kingdom is past, present, and future. It has past, present, and futuristic elements to it. Okay? It has come, it is coming, it will yet come. We pray daily, let your kingdom come. And the coming of the kingdom, as Pastor Thamo said, is conditional upon us establishing certain prerequisites, certain conditions that make for or facilitate the coming nature of the kingdom or the rule of God in the earth. So that, for example, we said this morning, if you foster oneness, everyone say oneness. So according to Psalm 133, if oneness is attained, verse 3 says, the blessing of God happens automatically. For there the Lord commands a blessing, even life forevermore. So if we want the outcome that is basically automatic from God's response, our duty is to create the culture or the environment that activates a God response automatically, even without praying for it. It will happen because you've created the conditions for its accomplishment. Yeah? So certain things happen automatically without fasting or praying for it. Yeah? Come on, this will cut your prayer time in half. Yeah? If you just create the conditions, if you create the environment for certain things, heaven responds to it because God sees His image and nature in what you've created. So all of heaven opens to respond to that reality. Amen. And so this text says we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken. And it says, seeing that that is a reality, and the implication is that we are consistently living right, consistently living in alignment with God's order, with God's principles, and the kingdom is an ever-evolving, ever-manifesting reality within our world. It says, the text says, let us have grace. Now tell your neighbor, what you need is more grace. Let us have grace, whereby we might serve God, it says, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. If there's ever a season in the history of the church where reverence and godly fear have left the building, it is present. People have no fear for God anymore. The fear of God is something of the past for many, many people. We do things flippantly, we speak carelessly, without concern for the fact that we are violating serious principles in our lives, and then we are left with repercussions and outcomes of that process for which we seek God by prayer and fasting. But if I were to paraphrase, God would come to us and say, don't pray and fast about this. Simply set the conditions right and it will rectify itself. Yeah? Simply set the thing right and things will happen automatically. I want to encourage you, of all that we must lose, we must never ever lose the fear of God. Never ever lose your reverence and the sense of awe and wonder. He is God after all. Right? He is to be honored. He is sovereign. He's our Father. He's very intimate. But there are things that set him apart as God, and he is to be feared. The next verse is, our God is a consuming fire. Right? He's a consuming fire. And so when we flagrantly disregard established known biblical principles, and we live like loose cannons, and we do things our own way, and still expect to walk in the blessing of the Lord, we have entered deception. We have entered self-deception. To think we can live that way and still think that God will wink at and overlook certain things. No, he would. Today and the season presently in the church is a season of great judgment. But judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. Okay? And the judgment is not punitive as much as it is redemptive. When we think of judgment, we think in negative terms, not so? We think, but biblically, the idea of judgment is redemptive rather than punitive for the sons of God. When we say things like judgment will begin at the house of God, the intent of God is that he does these things, he disciplines because of his great love. And God loves you so much, he will intervene into our lives because he does not want to see us destroyed. You know, God has a way of intervening in life, eh? God has a way when you don't listen. Sometimes, usually, he orders a unique set of trials for you. Special order for this one. Okay? And the intent of God is not to do you injustice or harm, but because of his great love, he knows that sometimes a trial might speak louder where you fail to listen to his word. And it's sometimes the young son only listened and came to his senses in a pigsty. And he says, I will arise and go back to my father's house. Now, I want to encourage you that if we are going to receive, you see, when you speak kingdom, that's unshakable, immovable, when God is shaking everything else around, the presence of grace within the Son of God, in the kingdom of God, is the factor that keeps the Son of God unshakable, immovable. Let us have grace, whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. One can never ever lay claim to grace and not live in godly fear. One can never lay claim to grace and not have a deep sense of reverence and observance of God's known principle. Grace is no excuse to live licentiously. Grace is no excuse to continue in sin. Not because God is gracious must we continue to live as we wish. Okay? Grace is more than unmerited favor in terms of God dealing graciously in his mercy with us in reference to our sin. If you lay claim to the grace of God, there's an aspect of grace that is literally an empowerment to overcome sin. So the presence of grace causes me to live a life above sin so that I don't fall prey to sin. But if I lay claim to grace, then there's an aspect of grace is also the obedient enabling power of God. It enables my obedience. It facilitates my capacity to literally obey God in the first place. The Bible says of Jesus that by the grace of God, he tasted death. He became obedient unto death, it would say in Philippians. In Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, it says, by the grace of God, he tasted death. Death for him was the ultimate expression of obedience to his Father. But he did that by the grace of God. There are certain things that we do that are not left up to us to accomplish. But if we tap into the resident grace of God in us, by that grace, we are able to obey God. So the presence of grace facilitates my obedience in Christ. There's a text in, I don't want to go there right now, but there's a text in Titus chapter 2 somewhere where it says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace has got an instructive dynamic to it. Everyone say grace instructs. It says the grace of God teaches. There's a didactic instructive element. If you say, I have grace, and ungodliness presents itself before you, the Bible says that scripture, the power of grace, teaches me to look at ungodliness, to look at temptation, and say, no. No, I refuse to bow and to break God's law in reference to this. The grace of God enables my obedience. By the grace of God, he tasted death for all mankind. Now, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 12, if you can turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 12. I'm just laying down some introductory remarks to go where I need to go tonight. But this understanding is very, very important to you. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 12. The NASB says, let me just read it in this version, there will be peace for the seed. Everyone say peace for the seed. The King James said, for the seed shall be prosperous. Right? The correct phrasing of that, there will be peace for the seed. And then the outcome is the vine will give forth the fruit, the ground will give forth the increase, the heavens their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. Everyone say the seed will be prosperous. That word prosperous either applies or refers to peace. Everyone say there will be peace for the seed. Come on, say it again. Peace for the seed. Come on, say to your neighbor, there will be peace for the seed. Now, other versions of the same scripture, like the CEV says, your crops will be planted in peace. God's word version says, seeds will thrive in peacetime. You need the context of peace for seeds to be prosperous. Seeds have got to be sown in peaceful environments. For the result there is the vine gives forth of fruit, the ground increase, the heavens there due. Okay? And I will cause all these people to possess all things. Now, this morning I demonstrated that if there's the absence of peace in relationships I'm talking about, if there's the absence of peace, the power of the seed is neutralized, even though you sow the seed, because the seed is not sown from the context and the framework of peace. Okay? Come on, everyone say, peace for the seed. So when Cain kills Abel, He violates God's law. God's law is thou shalt not kill. And God prohibited murder on the basis that all men were created in God's image. Genesis 9:27. Right? So he violated image and likeness in his brother. He was a farmer by nature, remember? And the judgment on Cain was that from henceforth, the ground, in terms of the King James language, watch, the ground will not yield its strength to you. The ground will not respond to you anymore. Even creation doesn't recognize you, Cain. The creation doesn't respond to you, Cain, because creation can't see the image of God in you, because you have violated the image of God in your brother. So now you try sow seed. Says the ground does not respond to you because your seed was not sown in peace. Right? So I believe that we are entering a season now, watch, where those who practice the financial principle of sowing and reaping will reach a certain measure of results. But in apostolic communities, there's going to come a bounty and a harvest of blessing upon the church because of our mastery of relationships plus our observance of the principles. Yeah? It's amazing how peaceful relationships accentuate the power of the seed. Far more than the innate potential of the seed could generate all by itself, absent or outside of peaceful relationships. And this could be demonstrated variously throughout the scriptures. I don't have time for that now because I just want to be faithful to what the Lord wants to do this evening. Come on, tell someone, we have to have peace for our seed. Peace for our seed, okay? Peace for our seed, okay? Now, the word seed is used variously throughout the scriptures. Galatians teaches that Christ is the seed of Abraham. Not so? Christ is the seed of Abraham. So it's important to track how concepts are used throughout the scripture. I don't want to be too long on this, but in terms of seed, Christ himself is the embodiment of the seed principle. So the seed has become a person. In the parable of parables, Matthew 13, the word what is the seed. Not so? The seed sown is the word. By the time you come to the parable of the tares and the wheat, the seed, which was the word in the first parable, in that parable, the seed becomes the son of the kingdom. Yeah? So the seed was the word, now the seed is a person. The seed is a son. So that the seed was the word in the parable of parables, the parable of the sower and the seed, but in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the seed is a son of the kingdom. In other words, the word has now become flesh. The word has become incarnate, manifested as the reality. The highest order in God is to become the thing. The greatest expression of anything divine or spiritual or biblical is to model the thing in lifestyle. More than principles being recorded in a book or principles of truth being written down in text or in the scripture, your life has to become the word made flesh. You have to become the book. You have to become the epistle known and read of all men. You have to become the thing. Now tell your neighbor, you have to become the seed. Tell someone, become the seed before you sow the seed. Christ is a seed. The word of God is a seed. The Son of God is a seed. There are many parables that liken the kingdom of heaven unto a seed. And now the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Remember? Money is a seed. 2 Corinthians 9. Right? It likens money as unto a seed. But I want to encourage everybody this evening. Listen carefully. Outside of initial and progressive salvation references in Scripture, the second most, I think, greatest correlation to grace and anything else is to grace and money. Say it again. Outside of grace and initial and progressive expressions of salvation in the scriptures, the next greatest correlation to grace and anything else in the scriptures is to grace and money. You can never ever consider the issue of grace and not talk about finances. Now, why are you getting all quiet on me? Grace by nature beckons to give out from itself. Grace, the instinctive capacity and quality of grace is that grace gives. Ask your neighbor, what gives? I know we use what gives. Now answer them, say grace gives. And we could explain that at length, but grace beckons out to give out from itself. If this kingdom is going to be established in grace, an immovable, unalterable kingdom defined by godly relationships in which there must be peace for the seed, then I believe that the quality of grace in the kingdom must be, one of it at least, must be accurate sowing of money, accurate sowing of financial seed that is far more representative than the actual act, whereby the seed sown becomes indicative of a greater reality. Right? So, for example, Abel, just look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 quickly. Abel gave first fruits to God, remember? And him and his gifts were regarded or received by the Lord. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He obtained a witness that he was righteous by what he offered. So his offering was far more than the act itself. The offering spoke of a greater reality, the righteousness of the man. Sometimes we engage in external acts that testify to an already established position within us. You cannot engage in the act externally without establishing the position first. Yeah? So the act in reference to him, the act of him giving his first fruit to God testified. Oh, come on, your gifts can testify on your behalf. Eh? Your offering speaks. Tell someone your offering speaks. But what is it talking? What is it telling? Your offering should testify as to the quality of son that you are. If your money is seed, it must testify to the quality of the seed as a son that you are. Right? When the wise men came, for example, to give gifts to Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, what did they say? We have heard, we've seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him. Seen the star, led us to a place of worship. We have come to worship him. They came, I'm just quoting the scripture. They came to the place where the young child was. The paidon, the young child, at least 2 years old. The Bible says when they saw him, they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then the scripture says they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, incense, and myrrh. The order of their presentation was this. Number one, they gave themselves first. Then they gave their gifts. Their gifts were not given first. They first bowed down in worship. Then they opened their treasure. Your treasure will never be opened until your heart is open. You can never ever give your greatest gifts until you yourself are given to the Lord. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, 2, and 3. Just if you could put those references up quickly. Concerning grace over Macedonia, what did Paul say? Paul, the whole discussion in 2 Corinthians 8 is about grace. Not so? There are two chapters in 2 Corinthians devoted to the matter of financial giving. Two chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Two. Right? Only one on love in Corinthians, by the way. Two on money. Right? Moreover, brethren, I just love this King James anointing. Hallelujah. We do to it, simply meaning, I want to make you known or make known to you. We do to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches at Macedonia. So number one is very important. By the way, in the whole of the two chapters of chapter 8 and chapter 9, everyone say 8 and 9. Say 8, 9. Say 9, 8. You know, I'm a teacher at heart, right? I like to give you two of my favorite grace scriptures are 2 Corinthians 8, 9 and 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Right? We'll get there in a moment. That's just for your homework. Because I'm a teacher. Okay. Like, for example, 8, 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You know grace by what it does. Impoverishes itself to enrich another. You know the grace. And 2 Corinthians 9, 8, God of all grace. The God of all grace, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you at all times, all things will abound unto all or every good work. But so, what is Paul's preeminent preoccupation in writing 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? Everyone say grace. He says, I want to make known to you the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. I wish to make known to you the grace, or to wit, the grace of God bestowed upon Macedonia. Verse 2 quickly. How that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. These are the effects or outcomes of grace. He says, from deep poverty they gave liberally, and in extreme trial they were able to exhibit great joy. Only grace can do that. Okay, and then in verse 3, just quickly. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying with us in much entreaty that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we had hoped, but they first gave of themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So in the order of things, just like the wise men, the churches at Macedonia first gave themselves to the Lord, secondly to the servants of the Lord. This part of the scripture, many people want to edit and tipex out of their Bibles. People have no problem being giving themselves to the Lord. But you also have to give yourself to the servants of the Lord, or those who have spiritual oversight over you. The men of David came to David. Remember? First Chronicles 12. And they said, Spirit of God came upon Amasiah. And he says, we are yours, David. We are yours, O son of Jesse. People struggle, for example, to give first fruits to their spiritual father, because really in your heart, you are not given to him in the first place. If you are given to him in your heart in the first place, you will open your treasure and have no problems honoring the man of God financially. Amen. It's gone awful quiet in this place. Yeah? Tell someone, be given in your heart first. And then, as a reflexive thing, it will happen that you will be given to the Lord. So, I'm saying all of that just to make the point. Watch. It's not just about the giving. The giving testifies to a greater reality. It's far bigger than the act of giving financially. Your giving testifies as to where you are. Now, I want to quickly get to my focus for tonight. I didn't intend to take so long. Right? With all of that. Amen. When they asked Jesus, should we pay taxes? He said, bring me a coin. He asked a simple question, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. His simple response to, well, if that's the case, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he also made the statement, render to God what is God. If the money has the image of Caesar as an imprint on it, Jesus said, then whichever image the money bears, that is the destination of the finances. If the image has his If the money has his image on it, then honor him in terms of taxation. Let that be the destination of the money. If your money in our context is simply an extension of a greater reality, referencing everything that is true about you, and if you bear the image and likeness of God in your being, in your life, then what you do as a token in terms of expressing money and financial giving to the kingdom of God must bear the image of God on it. The giving itself must be characteristic about God. It's not just about giving it coldly and clinically. God is bringing such rectitude, such accuracy now to financial offerings, and there's judgment coming to the church globally in reference to financial issues. The reformation is not complete until we have a financial reformation in the church. Yeah? Jesus sat where? He sat, the Bible says, against the treasury, and he observed how they gave. Not so. He was keenly focused not just on quantities, but on attitudes, on how this is reflective of the true state of the givers. Yeah? The reflective of the true state of the givers. So your offering must bear the image and likeness of God in it. Amen? Must bear the image of God and likeness in it. Now, you might say, Randolph, but I came here with my wife, as you said. What has all this got to do with marriage? Right? Everything. A couple gave in Acts 5 and died. They didn't die because they did not give. I'm talking about Ananias and Sapphira, right? They did not die or was judged with death because of the absence of giving. It's amazing. Judgment came upon them because they gave. We just don't want you to give. It's very dangerous to give now, after all that you are hearing. And this is not designed to reduce offerings, but to increase them. But what I'm hearing in my spirit is God is bringing a reverence to the act of financial honor. Where it's not cold and clinical. Where it's in the offering itself is thoroughly representative the nature of God, the image and the likeness of God. It's an extension of everything that is true about you in your person. Everything that is true about you as a son of God. Now, just let's go to Acts 5. I want to go to another portion in a moment. But just Acts 5 quickly. A man by the name of Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession and kept back part of the price, and his wife also being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, it was not thine own, question. After it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart, and you lied? You did not lie unto men, but you lied unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came upon them all that heard these things. Young men arose. Young men arose, wound him up, should be bound him up, I think, and carried him out and buried him. Young people conducted funerals in the early church. The apostles were too busy. If there's funerals, let the young people sort that out. It was about the space of 3 hours later, so the wife is not there, right? She's hit the malls already, right? She's in another realm. The husband comes, they had a property, and they sold the property for X amount. Ananias kept back part of the proceeds of the sale and brought in the reduced amount. Mrs. Ananias, Sapphira, was in Gateway somewhere. Right? And he's offering this. Now, the man dies because he gave offerings. Right? I'm saying, God, but the man is giving. And you're killing the guy. Right? You see, the Bible says he kept back part. In the Greek, the word kept back literally means to sequestrate. Right? To embezzle, to purloin, to operate fraudulently. Right? What he was doing is, if you read the context of, read the previous chapter, Acts chapter 4. There was widespread giving in the church in that day. The previous chapter, Barnabas just sold a piece of property and he brought all the proceeds of the sale of the property and he put it at the apostles, put it at the apostles' feet. And there was great grace upon the church as there was a perception of the needs of those that needed stuff and people were selling properties, etc. So there was a prevailing corporate culture. And Ananias and Sapphira want to act in seeming compliance to the culture, but they're acting hypocritically. But they're only engaging in the act for the sake of their spiritual image and reputation. Right? So there were hypocrites. Everyone say hypocrites. Playing the parts. Right? Using financial offerings to bolster up spiritual reputation. So as to be, to gain mileage in the eyes of the apostles. Right? And they put it at the apostles' feet. Peter very clearly says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. How many know there's a God in heaven? Never lose the fear of God. You can fool men, but you cannot fool God. Yeah? Never ever misrepresent your offerings. Never ever let your offerings not have image and likeness of the Father imprinted upon them. Right? Many people say, I give my tithe, but it's not 10%. If it's not 10%, it's not a tithe. If you present it as the tithe, you've misrepresented your offering. God doesn't smile upon that. The backing of heaven is will never come to that offering. The power of the seed loses its potential. Yeah? And I want to encourage you, don't engage in the act simply for the sake of your spiritual reputation. Let it be a feature of your heart. The young men carried him out. Ananias' wife, I won't read the text because of time, came in later. Peter said to her, was the property sold for X amount? She said, yes. He simply said to her, the young men that buried your husband are waiting at the door. Simple. Right? I want to encourage us, we must operate financially not to impress men. Our devotion is to our Heavenly Father. Right? And you know what was there's a couple of sins of Ananias that we won't get into now, but one of it was the failure to honor spiritual leadership. The apostles were all there. Peter was seemingly the leader of the group at that stage. And he presents this to them. And Peter says, you've not lied to us. You have lied to God. What is he saying to them? You have failed to see that we are the representation of God in your life. Yeah? And people fail to honor that principle. And we start to give hypocritically. And we don't give truthfully. Tell your neighbor, give truthfully. Now, I want to encourage husbands and wives. Listen carefully. They both had opportunities to correct the situation. But they did not. But I want to encourage you that if one of you in the marriage relationship violates biblical principle in reference to giving or any other issue, at least one should correct the other. And one should remind the other, honey, lovey, or dovey, whatever you call the person, I think we are treading on dangerous grounds here. Right? She joined in with his hypocrisy and suffered the same judgment as him. Remember, who was it? David, who sought refreshment from Nabal. Remember Nabal? Right? Nabal means fool, right? And he says he was looking after Nabal's sheep, cattle, livestock, remember? And their herdsmen, and gave them protection in an open field for an extended period of time. David came to a need, and he sends word to Nabal, please give my men and I some refreshments. Nabal's response is, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many people defecting from their masters. He said, who is this guy? And so the servants come back to David and say, this is his response. David says to his men, prepare the army. We're taking this guy out today. His life ends today. But there was a wife there with some spiritual sense. Yeah? Abigail, not so? And she intercepts David with an offering. And she saves her life and the life of all of Nabal's men. I want to encourage you, don't support your spouse in any form of hypocrisy. Don't support your spouse in any form of dishonor to spiritual leadership. Because you will suffer the same judgment. You got, at least one of you should correct the other. Right? Amen? Got awfully quiet in this place. Remember, God summoned Moses to deliver Israel. Yeah? And he was raring to go. I'm God's man for the hour, full of power. And I'm coming to act as this great deliverer to take Israel out of Egyptian bondage, breaking historical tradition of 430 years of slavery. I am the man. And he's all raring to go. The Bible says, and the Lord intercepts him to kill him. Why would God spend 80 years preparing a man? There's 40 years in Pharaoh's courts, 40 years in the backside under Jethro, his father-in-law. Why would God spend so much of time preparing a man for a certain task and commission the man to go, and the next verse, and you meet him to kill him? Right? The Lord said to me, I got time on my hands, he doesn't. You see, no matter how God has taken to prepare you, if you choose to act flagrantly and skirt serious issues, God has no problem taking you out. He will simply raise up somebody else to do the work that you should have been doing. Right? God has many servants to use. Right? His wife, fortunately, for his sake, was a godly woman. The Bible says she quickly took a flint knife and she circumcised the two sons, their two sons. She took the foreskins of the flesh and she threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are bloody husband to me. She wasn't swearing, right? Bloody as in a lot of blood has been spilt. I circumcised the boys, a bridegroom of blood you are to me. And Moses' life was spared because of the wise and strategic intervention of a godly wife. Wives, you must know when to chirp. You know why? Zipporah. Zipporah means a bird. And the root meaning of Zipporah is to chirp. Chip, chip, chap, 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 chap. Right? Sometimes we chirp in the wrong places. Often say this, I thank God for my chirping wife. I don't mind saying this publicly, but Renee's chirps have saved me a lot of trouble. Yeah? And I thank God for a godly spouse. Hallelujah. If you're sitting next to your wife, say, chirp on, honey. If it wasn't for Zipporah, we wouldn't read about a Moses in the scriptures. Yeah? So the wife acts to rescue the situation. How much time do I have? The wife acts to rescue the man and the mandate. She acts to rescue the man and the mission. She's preserving the individual and the purposes of God in her day. Now, this is what I really want to encourage you about. I should have read this before. The main text for tonight is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Quickly. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Say it with me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If there's ever the most powerful representation of the image of God relative to relationships, it would be the husband-wife relationship. Because according to Ephesians, The Bible says that husbands must love the wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife must submit to her own husband in the Lord as, and this is a picture of how the church should submit to the husband. And Paul says, I speak a mystery, but I'm really speaking about Christ and his church. We do an awful amount of marriage counseling, and we have been doing a lot recently. And I often say this to couples. You can decide on what level you want to get married. For sons of God, I believe the decision to get married, what you are saying symbolically is, I subscribe to and I enlist that this marriage will become symptomatic and reflective of the relationship of Christ and his church. It's not just that because we love each other and want to spend the rest of our lives together. Biblically, we know what attends this union. That we are actually saying, yes, God, we want to be a show and tell. We want to be a showpiece. We want to be a case study to the rest of humanity of how you love your church and how the church should submit to you. Right? So a husband will never adequately love his wife until he understands how Christ loves the church. His love for his wife is born out of a revelation of how Christ loves the church. For any husband to truly love his wife, he has to have a revelation of how Christ loves the church. That's the first thing I'm going to ask the boy that comes from my daughter at home. I'll say, young man, do you have a revelation of how Christ loves the church? Because if you don't have a revelation of that, there's no hope for my daughter. Then I want to check your bank balance. Not to check how much money you got. I want to check, are you honoring God financially? No matter what you're earning, because am I going to commit my daughter's financial future to a man that cannot honor God financially? Yeah? That's a bit hard, right? And if he says, no, but I really love your daughter, okay, are you willing to learn? I'll teach you quickly. Amen? Get the principles right. Amen? So, a wife's submission to a husband is an education to him of how the church should submit to Christ. Right? It goes beyond romanticism to representation. What is the marriage representative of? Now, if there's any kind of violation in terms of the sanctity of the marriage, in terms of love, faithfulness, commitment one to the other, and if in the context of what we've just read, if there's any adultery afoot, it can seriously impact that couple's financial future. And I'll show this to you in a moment biblically. Okay, let's go there because of time. Time is really running away. Just quickly, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, how many know, I mean, some of you are sitting and looking at me and say, but Randolph, we're not guilty of adultery. Why are you talking to us? Go to the church next door. Huh? Now, do you know that adultery is not just physical? It can be emotional or mental. Jesus raised the bar in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you have heard that it was said concerning adultery. But I say to you that if a man looks lustfully upon a woman, he's already committed adultery where? In his heart. So the expectations of the new covenant are far higher than the old covenant. In the old covenant, it was just, don't commit adultery. If you're caught in the act, you are stoned to death. Jesus is saying, you don't have to commit the act physically, but if you entertain the thought in your heart, you're just as guilty as the person that committed the act. Right? So I have found this, that in couples' lives that are not live in the absolute sanctity of the marriage, even in their thought life, or even in what I call emotional adultery, where one or both of the partners are unnaturally attached emotionally to a member of the opposite sex that's not their spouse, and you're confiding in things, sensitive things, or intimate things with a person outside of the marriage. For me, that tense amounts to adultery. Right? I said this to my church recently, that your phones, your cell phones, everyone lift these devices up. Husbands and wives should have access to each other's cell phones. I was surprised to learn recently of a couple where the husband has a password unknown to the wife. The Bible says that don't give opportunity to the devil. Right? It says that in Ephesians 4, don't give topos, place. Don't give place to the devil. It literally means in the Greek, it pictures a rock climber or a mountaineer. And you know mountaineering, when they want higher elevation, they look for a foothold. Right? So once a foothold is gained, you have strength and leverage to ascend to a higher altitude. This is a similar concept in the Greek when Paul says, don't give the enemy place or don't give the enemy a foothold from which he can advance his agenda. So don't create the environments for unfaithfulness. Yeah? Don't create it. Amen? So our cell phones need to get saved. Amen? I am saying to husbands and wives and to any courting couple that is here, God, the God image in the relationship with all of your heart, because that's going to affect how you then sow seeds financially and reap the attendant harvest. Quickly, look at this verse. This is our last verse for tonight. Listen carefully. This have he done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying out in so much that he regarded not the offering anymore. I mean, God does not regard the offering. It means I don't accept it. I don't regard it. I don't honor it. It's meaningless to me. You might do it, but it's vanity. So they're bringing gifts to the altar. But the Lord says, I don't regard the offering. It's not no favor upon it. Remember when Abel offered his gifts, the Bible says, and the Lord had regard. Everyone say regard. He had regard for Abel and his offering. The man's offering was accepted because he was accepted. Your gifts don't validate you. You validate your gifts. Right? So it says here, God says, I cannot accept this. Right? Even though you're covering my altar with tears. Right? Let's read it again. Insomuch that he regarded not the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill at your hands. And verse 14 gives the reason. Yet you say, why? Okay, Malachi is full of questions. The people say, why? No? Wherefore? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. The word treacherously is bagad in the Hebrew, and it means to cover, to involve in covert operations, right? To act clandestinely, to act under the radar, right? Adulterers work at night, according to the book of Proverbs chapter 6. They wait for twilight, where things are done in concealment. I want to encourage you, bring every hidden thing from out of the realm of darkness to the light. Yeah? And the Bible says here, watch, yet she is your companion and the wife of thy covenant. There's a vivid image presented here. The gesture of male priests, to priests here, to leadership, offering gifts at the altar. And the Lord rejects the offering, and they are weeping aloud for the rejection of the Lord of the offering. He says, I cannot accept it, because you have acted treacherously with the wife of your youth. There's the suggestion of adultery, suggestion of unfaithfulness. Right? And God is saying, your offering now lacks power because it lacks the representation of everything your marriage is to be before me. So how can I regard or accept the offering when it's given off from the platform of a violation of a marriage that should be thoroughly representative of everything I stand for? Because the offering is the seed, but the seed only has power, as only its innate potential power is only released when it is reflective accurately of everything that the givers stand for. Right? So God says, and you know, the suggestion is this, that the wife is crying. And God is saying, I'm hearing the crying of your wife more louder than the crying of you at my altar as to why isn't there acceptance of your financial offerings. That crying is more louder. And I'm hearing the Lord saying to us tonight, let's bring order back to all relationships, especially our marriage relationships. Let's bring honor back, faithfulness back, such that every time we engage in any kind of obedient act, particularly offerings, that all of heaven will break open. Because now the potential of the seed is accentuated or heightened because it is thoroughly representative of the image of God that should be attendant with the relationship. If the relationship is violated in terms of unfaithfulness, it impacts what you do financially. A lot of people ask, but we are faithful in this and faithful in that. Why isn't there any breakthrough? I believe in part, God wants to bring the fear back to how we manage our marriages. Reverence back to that fabric of our relationships. So that if we do anything from the platform of marriages that honor God in every way, every time we act jointly in terms of honoring God financially, you will see all of heaven open. And the regard of the Lord for everything you do financially. Amen? Now, I want, if you're married, all the married people stand. If you're courting also and your partner is here, would you stand? Proverbs 28, I think verse 13. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. He who covers his sin does not prosper. Any kind of concealment breaks the potential prosperity. A lot of married people here tonight. Amen. Let's just close our eyes for one moment. Some of us might not be guilty of some of the things we've spoken about. And this sermon today serves as an encouragement to you to, with all of your heart, entrench and consolidate the principles that keep the purity and the sanctity of your marriage. So that any action on your part from the henceforth onward would receive the backing and the approval of the Heavenly Father to a very, very significant degree. I'm asking the Lord for all of us, even in the most inner recesses of our thought life, doesn't have to be actual, that 100% total commitment we're going to see. If the kingdom is going to be strong, it has to be built on strong marriages. This is the microcosm of all relationships. From here, things move out. We're going to pray strength to you. I'm going to ask Pastor Thamo, if you would, to lead us in prayer. But would you just take your spouse by the hand? Take your spouse by the hand. Just join hands with your spouse, amen, in covenantal oneness.
Before I pray, I think this is a message from God. I'm not sure if Randolph knows the culture of the environment predominantly in this region. But the spirit of adultery is a very predominant thing. I think I've traveled enough to make that observation. Promiscuity, sexual addictions, like pornography, and so many other sexual addictions. And it suffocates, it hemorrhages the strength of the life that God wants to express through us, the body, in this region. It really causes a hemorrhaging of grace, of anointing, of blessings. And people know how to put on a superficial front. It's not just here, it's all over the world. But this region is known for it. Adultery is a very serious problem in this region. And this message is a very unusual message for tonight because the theme is the kingdom of God. But if you understand the whole culture of God's kingdom, it's built on relationships. God didn't die for the earth. He died for people. For people. And one of the first acts of God was not just simply to create man, but to complete the creation by taking a rib out of that man and calling, and the man called her woman, which means bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that is the microcosm of healthy societies. You know, I'll say this without embarrassment. My wife is here. But I don't think I would be married today if it was not for God's goodness in my life. In our seventh year of ministry in Greytown, full-time ministry, 10th year of ministry, we were assistant pastors for 3 years in Pietermaritzburg. We put on all sorts of forms, and religion was killing us. And I just thought our marriage was one big act until God intervened. And obviously with that came a move to Pietermaritzburg, where we pioneered the River of Life Church. And also we became advocates of this message, the apostolic season. But God said something very simple to me. He said, "Thamo, the strength of your anointing behind the pulpit will be measured by the strength of your relationship in your marriage. If you have a strong marriage, you'll have a strong anointing." He also said, if your wife cannot agree with what you preach, then whatever you preach is hypocritical. I don't look for 10,000s of amens or the commendations of men. But if my wife can give a nod of approval in a message, she literally is saying that he is real. What you see behind the pulpit is what I see in the bed at home. And I learned one thing in this season. This is what God told me. And I've, I think, shared some seminal thoughts on it. That we must migrate from faith and hope to the more excellent ministry that is now called love. Love is the ultimate destination of every believer. And love is not an erotic feeling that can be sexually satisfied. Love is a decision. It's agape love. It's selfless. This love never is governed by self-interest. It always seeks the interest of the other. And if you can't love the one that you're covenanted to, how can you love anyone else in the world? How can you? Leave alone your brother. And God is calling us to love. And to be perfect is to perfect love. And if you can love perfectly, you will be perfect. And let me tell you, so many of us are being robbed of double standards. Recently, I'll tell you the story. I didn't want to take up time here, but I just feel I'm going to say these things, if you don't mind. Recently, I became aware of a situation where a spouse continuously covered for her spouse. She refused at times when the eldership would raise the issues of his double standards. She would chastise the eldership, but cover his sins. And you know what happened? That person is suffering so many failures in the body, physically. Became terribly sick to the point of death, while the husband seems to go unnoticed, and he continues in his sin. What happened? The spouse, yes, should not be exposing her husband to everything that he does, but to the eldership, so that we can correct him to resolve the problems that destroy her relationship, because there's no marriage. And because she chose to become the one that takes the sin, she now lives with death and terrible sufferings. And sometimes we cover things and then we blame God and the devil for the problems. That's why you have to call the elders at times to deal with certain issues that you can't. That's how you confess your sins one to another, so that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person would avail. And I want to say to all of us here today, this is not being judgmental. This is not trying to point a finger. But if we want to see the glory of God come back to regions, and obviously all of us are tested. I mean, how can relationships be tied with money? But you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if you can't be faithful with money, I hear people saying, and I know this sort of fact, it's people are very faithful when it comes to giving a few thousand. But let them get the big bucks, like the pension. Then suddenly, that's too much to give God. And then we want to know why God is not blessing us the way we should. But we've lied to the Holy Spirit. We've lied. And let me tell you something. We have a situation back home. Marolyn, you know, she liaises with our accountant so that all our finances are well managed. But our indicator is that if our lifestyle, we spend more on our lifestyle than what we give out into ministry, into the nations, into fellow pastors, etc. If we live off more and give off less, we know that we have not been accurately aligned. Our giving must always be more than our lifestyle. And believe me when I tell you, we live very, very comfortably. Very comfortably. But we have a norm that we must learn how to always think about others first before we think about our interest. And so I want to say to each one of us here today, all these areas, you may think money, the church is going back to schemes. No, no. That's where your heart is. If you can trust God with your treasure, God can then work on your heart. So join your hands. Let's just pray. Everyone stand. Just stand. Everyone, if you're not married also, stand. Bring your lives before the Lord. Let's break something over this region. Let our churches, you know, in this region not be known for corruptible relationships, for double standards, for duplicity, for hypocrisy. For flirtation. Flirtation is a big thing in this region. Flirtation. How we talk to people on the phone. The carnality, the frivolity. The sexuality that is in our conversations. Our eyes that are filled with lust. Our hearts that sleep with our spouse but we think it's another person. All these are sins. All the secret things we do. The harlotry. The prostitution, the masturbations, all of these things are sins and we have to deal with it today. So bring your hearts before the Lord. Bring your hearts before Father, we all stand before you, me included. We stand as sinners asking you to forgive us. Cleanse us. Cleanse us of willful sins, of presumptuous sins. Cleanse us of always lusting for things that you have not desired for us. Wash us, Lord, so that we could become pure again. Pure and holy, chaste before you. Oh, Father, break the spirit of lust in this region. How many marriages have failed? How many homes have been destroyed? How many ministries have suffered? How many things have been done and hidden? But today, Lord, forgive us. Forgive the church in this region. Forgive your people in this land. Oh, Father, we want this land to be cleansed now. That healing will come. And our children would not become the perpetrators of a culture that we promoted. Father, this generation has to stop what has been treated as a normal pattern of behavior for decades in this region. So, Father, we thank you for your word today that teaches us how to model our marriages, the way Christ is married to the church. And teach us now, Lord, how to bring harmony and love into the home. That husbands will love their wives as they love themselves, and their wives will submit to their husbands as if they are submitting to the Lord. And as we do this, Lord, in a culture of co-equality and the acknowledgement of each other, may you bless your church, O God. May you bless your people. And Lord, I'm thanking you that the blessings that's going to come upon the church in Port Shepstone are going to be blessings that make rich and add no sorrow, that fights and divisions and sleepless nights and anxieties and arguments and jealousies and the finger pointing is no more going to be. There's going to be joy and harmony in the home again. There's going to be love and laughter. There's going to be peace and joy. There's going to be dancing and happiness. And Lord, I'm asking now to open the heavens and pour out your blessing upon families that function wholesomely. Open the ground and let it release the blessings reserved for the sons of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this word. We thank you for Randolph, who was faithful to delivering it. And we know that from today, there is going to be greater joy in the earth. I bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.